Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 4, that text that was read just a little while ago by Pastor Noel. If you were with us this morning, you'll remember that we were looking at the uniqueness of the early church from the standpoint of the early church being on her knees. And we mentioned a few things that I just want to briefly just review before we get into the message tonight. We looked at their prayer specifically from Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23 down to 31, and we looked at what their prayer recognized. We said that in their prayer they recognized the sovereignty of God, that He was the sovereign Lord, and that God's sovereignty ought to lead to a certain attitude in our own lives. We spoke about the attitude of godly fear, implicit trust and obedience, an entire resignation to this sovereign God, a thankfulness and joy that the God that we pray to is indeed a sovereign God, and adoring worship. We also spoke about the fact that their prayer recognized not only the sovereignty of God, but the sufficiency of God, that He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and He sustains those things. Therefore, for us to worry is absolutely needless, senseless, and useless. That was what their prayer recognized. And then we moved into the second point where we spoke about what their prayer requested, and we saw that they asked God to embolden their witness and to empower their work. And then we spoke about what their prayer received. They got a definite response. God moved in a mighty way in that early church. And we really spoke about, at that point, one of the points of application was we need to approach God in a spirit of faith, trusting that God hears and trusting that God will move with a spirit of expectation. And then he got their desired response because they were looking for God to accomplish His will through their lives. And then I concluded by talking about why, therefore, should we pray. And I listed five reasons why we should be praying. Number one, because God has made prayer a priority in His church. Number two, for us not to pray is to really sin against God. Number three, we said that we need to be praying because of the great need of the hour in terms of revival and an awakening. We said that we need to pray because of our own personal growth and sanctification in Christ. And we also need to pray because of its great effects. So that was the church, the early church on her knees. And tonight I want us to consider the early church on her feet. And I want you to take a look at Acts chapter 4 before we pray. Acts chapter 4 verse 32, and I want to read down to verse 35. Acts 4 verse 32 down to verse 35. And the text says this: Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they had sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and was distributed to each one as he had need. Let's just ask the Lord to be with us tonight and to bless our time together. Father, I want to thank you and praise you tonight that your word has been given to us and entrusted to us. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that as your people, we do have your word where we, Lord, by your grace and by your spirit at work in our lives, get to see the great and awesome God that you are. And Father, forgive us, Lord God, for interpreting you through our own eyes, through our own circumstances. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to interpret you through your word. Father, that we would learn to trust you as you have revealed yourself to us. Lord God, help us to look beyond the Goliaths of our lives like David did, Father, and help us to fix our eyes on this great, sovereign, sufficient God that the early church were able to fix their eyes on and their hearts on, Father, that we may be people of faith and people of implicit trust and obedience, of deep thankfulness and joy. That, Lord God, we would worship you as you deserve to be worshipped, that we would live as your people the way that you have called us to live. And Father, I pray that as we look tonight briefly at the church on her feet from these verses that I just read from, that, Lord, you would be pleased to teach us and to strengthen us, to help us to understand what you have called us to be like. And you would change us, and that, Lord, you would encourage us, and that you would give us all the strength. I thank you for every single person in this room. I thank you for this local church here in Newcastle. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to simply continue to do what you have called us to do, and not to grow weary, but to keep on running this race until we see you face to face. Oh, Lord God, we love you, and we thank you that you're the God who strengthens us and empowers us and continues to move us forward. And I pray, Lord, that in that strength, we would run with all our hearts. We just pray that you would bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said this morning, the strength of any church is first and foremost revealed in the prayer meeting. That is true. But according to the verses that I just read from, it's also revealed in the community and the fellowship of the saints. You know, the church isn't somewhere that we go as much as it is something that we are. Being part of a church isn't just going to a location like this room here, but it's sharing in a life. It's sharing in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what it means to belong to the church, to belong to the body of Christ. And I think in the text that we have before us tonight, you and I are given this small little glimpse into the community life of the first century church. How these early Christians lived and how they interacted with one another is a wonderful example of how the modern church should also live and how we should also interact amongst each other. Vance Havner once said this, "Our greatest hindrance in the church today is within our own ranks. We cannot get to the goal for stumbling over our own team." And those are great words, right? Our greatest hindrance in the church today is within our own ranks. We can't get to the goal for stumbling over our own team. Instead of stumbling over one another or striving against one another, we are being challenged in these words that the church that becomes a community, as what we find here in the book of Acts, will be a church where the saints of God are indeed blessed and where the kingdom of God is indeed built up. We need to become that community that we see in Acts chapter 4. So as you take a look at this passage of Scripture, there are three truths that I want to draw out about this community of believers that I think should be very true of us as well. And the first one is this: we are being reminded that the Church of Jesus Christ should always be a community where the mindset is unusual. We should be a community where a mindset is unusual. Many churches today are so desperately trying to connect with the society and the culture that surrounds them. Relevance is their motto, and in effect, in an effort to be relevant, they're trying to make their churches more and more and more like the society in which they live. And the mentality is that the church has to mimic the world in order to reach the world. As a result, many of our church services have become Hollywood-style productions. And entertainment has become really the new form of evangelism. The bigger the show, the better the crowds. And I think when we look at the early church, when we study the Word of God, we find that the church is not called to mimic the culture, but she's called to counter the culture. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And then Peter says this just a few verses later. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." He said, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And so we're called to counter the culture in which we live. And I think when we look at our text here tonight, one of the very first things that we notice about the church, the early church, is not how they fit into their culture, but it's how they stood out from their culture. That's what you see. You don't see a group of people who are fitting in. You see a group of people who are standing out, a peculiar people. That's what you're seeing. As we consider the uniqueness of this early church and its mindset, I first of all want us to see, when you look at verse 32, you find that the mindset was unusual for that day, and it's also unusual for the day in which we live in. Look at what that verse says. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." And so as you consider the uniqueness of this early church and its mindset, you first of all notice that this church was a church that had agreement. There was agreement there. The Bible tells us that within the first community of Christians, which probably at this point in time numbered somewhere around 10,000 people, that whole multitude of them were of one heart and soul. And so this church was a church that was united in their service. This was a church that was a church in unity. It was a united church. These believers were not fighting or fussing amongst themselves. They weren't biting or devouring one another. They weren't arguing or quibbling with each other. There wasn't any kind of strife or divisions among them. This was a church that was one in their hearts, that was one in their minds. These believers all shared one common passion. They shared one common purpose. Although there was such a diversity of people among them, there was still nevertheless this unity of spirit among them. While they weren't all alike, they were still in every single way all aligned. Different people from different places, different backgrounds, with different convictions. They'd all come together and they agreed about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they were completely one. So you don't find a uniformity among these people, but you certainly find a unanimity, because these Christians had gathered together into one single community and they agreed with one another. They all worked closely with one another towards one common goal, one common purpose. You stop and think about that for a second. That is such an unusual kind of community, is it not? I mean, it is such a strange phenomenon in our world. I mean, this world is full of competing countries and conflicting views. War and strife continues to fill the story of the human race. I mean, did you know that in the last 4,000 years of human history, there has only been 268 years of peace? In the last 4,000 years. History has proven time and time and time again that when enough people come together into a community, it's almost inevitable that somebody's going to get their feelings hurt and schisms start to arise. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not supposed to be like that. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be a place where the saints of God are always of one heart and one soul. The Word of God says this: why not rather be wronged? It says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul says, bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive, even as the Lord has forgiven you. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be like. A community where people come together with one heart and with one soul. I mean, here in the book of Acts, you find this unusual group of believers who are unified. Their agreement with each other is so unusual in a world that is always constantly fighting and having conflict and disagrees. I mean, they're nothing like what we find in the church at Corinth later on, are they? The church at Corinth could not be ever praised as a church in unity. In fact, the church at Corinth was actually a church in disunity. I want you to turn back or turn forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me just read what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Listen to what he says. First Corinthians 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Then he says this: my brother, some from Chloe's household inform me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. Still another says, I follow Christ. And then Paul asks this question: is Christ divided? He says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? There was all these schisms going on in the church at Corinth, all these little divisions, all these little kingdoms, one following this guy, one following another guy. And Paul says, Christ isn't divided. Move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and listen to what he says in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. He says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. And why would Paul call them worldly? He says, for since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? When we look at the early church in the book of Acts, we find this unusual group of believers, these people who were united in their hearts and in their souls. Their example, I think, speaks so powerfully to us, and it reminds us that a peaceful, unified community of believers is such a powerful testimony to a world that is so riddled with conflicts. When the world walks into our church and they can see such a diverse group of people loving each other, bearing with one another, being patient with each other, forgiving whatever grievances they have towards one another, building each other up, moving each other on, forgiving each other, whatever grievances they have against each other. That is a powerful testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a second. I preached on this probably about 4 or 5 months ago, but listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 6. He says in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all." So you see this mindset in the early church of guarding the unity of the Spirit. And the early church's mindset is unusual, not only because of their agreement, but also because of their attitude. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and let me read that text again. Acts 4, verse 32. So not only their agreement, but their attitude. Paul says this, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now that is the second time in the book of Acts where we are told that the early church had all things in common. You see it in Acts chapter 2 verse 44, where the Bible says all the believers were together, they had everything in common. So you see the very same thing here two chapters later. And it's here that we find the reason as to why these early Christians were able to share with one another so completely and so willingly. It all had to do with their attitude. Attitude is so huge, is it not? Would you not agree with that our attitudes are so huge in life? Paul says your attitude should be the same as that of who? Of Christ Jesus. Right? He says this in Ephesians chapter 4, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Our attitudes are so huge. Our attitudes impact our words. Our attitudes impact our actions. They impact what we do. They impact what we refuse to do, because our attitudes sometimes before God are really unclean. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The attitude of these early believers, they were rightly aligned with God's will and God's purpose. Guys, that is one of the reasons why, and I've shared this so many times, and I'm going to share it for the rest of my life, that every single day I surrender my attitudes to Jesus Christ. Because if I know I allow my attitudes to go down the wrong way, it's going to corrupt me. It's going to spoil me. It's going to spoil my relationships with people. These believers were together. They had everything in common. Nobody said that their possessions were their very own. Their attitudes were in the right place. This wasn't only a church that was united in their service, but this was a church that became unselfish in her service. You see, their Christian ministry wasn't about what they could get out of it. It was all about what they could pour into it. It was not about them. It was always about others. They saw themselves merely as stewards of the gifts and the graces that God had so richly poured out upon them. They didn't look at their possessions or their spiritual gifts as being their own, but they looked at those things as tools that God could use to benefit the lives of other people. These believers were genuinely concerned for their brothers and their sisters in Christ. This early church was a church that cared. It was a church that was really loving. Ministry to them was not about getting. Ministry to them was all about giving. In the minds of these early Christians, God's kingdom and the welfare of God's church was so much more important than the accumulation of all of their own possessions. There was nothing in their lives that they were not willing to part with in order to further the cause of Christ or to help His church to achieve His divine will in life. You know, guys, nothing will help the testimony of a local church more than a group of believers who attend to serve rather than to be served, who are willing to give instead of to get, who are willing to deliver instead of to draw. You know, one of the earliest words I think that I probably learned as a little baby, as a little boy, because I saw it in my own kids, was the word mine. Mine, 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 mine. As early as the nursery itself, every single child learns to lay claim to what they believe is theirs, and they're willing to fight for it and defend it with tooth and nail if they have to. And unfortunately, sometimes believers never move beyond the stage of toddler selfishness. Every day, men and women in the Church of Jesus Christ still live to lay claim of something else and to protect something that they believe is already theirs. And yet when we realize the eternal implications of the gospel of Christ, and when we learn to see the body of Christ as something that's infinitely more valuable than our own selfish needs or interests, then that will affect how we hold on to this world and the things that are in it. The mindset of a group of people in a church community ought to be so vastly different from the mindset of the selfish, grasping, sinful world in which we live. The mindset of a church community should be service. It should be exactly what you see in the life of Christ when he puts his towel around his waist and gets down on his knees and he washes his disciples' feet. I think we should all agree about the surpassing importance of the gospel. I think we should all be willing, every single one of us, myself included, to put myself aside for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of His church, to do whatever it is that God has called me to do in His church, no matter what that is. To be willing to say, Lord, here I am. If I've got any kind of gift, and I do have a gift because you've given me a gift, I'm here to use that gift to build up the body of Christ in Newcastle. Whatever it is you want me to do, Lord, whatever it is, that's the mindset. That is an unusual mindset. Because in our culture, that's not how we live. We always live to see what people can do for us instead of living to see what we can do for others. And that's why Paul says we need to be changed. We need to be made new in the attitude of our thinking. We can't think like the world. We got to think like what God has called us to think about. And so I think that the first truth that we can draw out of this text is that the church as a community is a church where the mindset is unusual. But secondly, this early church also reminds us that the church is a community where the mission is unchanging. The mission is unchanging. You know, some time ago, there was a newspaper report in the States in a small community near Schenectady, New York, that reported that an old Reformed church in that community had now become an art center. And although the church still owned the facilities, they had turned them over to a musician and an artist whose name was Scott Adams. And Adams said this. He said, "We've changed the sanctuary into a theater space. It is a beautiful old building, and we've done so much fixing up. And after it's done, it'll be a great art center." And there's an article that was written about the change of the church had occurred in the church, and it opened up with this line. It said this: "Fire and brimstone never made any sense to Scott Adams. Art and music did." Now, as we look at the first century church in the book of Acts, it is not hard to make any sense of their mission, is it? I mean, it is not hard at all. Take a look at Acts 4, verse 33. Look at what Luke writes there. He says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." You know, while so many different churches in our day are seeking to change their directions and shift their priorities, the early church speaks so loudly and so clearly to us, and she reminds us that our mission in this world has not changed, and our mission in this world will never, ever, ever change. First and foremost, our mission in this world is to always proclaim the gospel that we have believed. That's our mission. Verse 33 says that with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that was in spite of the fact, as we saw this morning, that they'd been warned to no longer teach or preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And we all know where their power came from, because we saw that this morning. It came from their time of prayer. But there's something else that I want you to notice in the language of the text. Look at verse 33 again. Those words, those two words, were giving their testimony. Those two words, were giving, is translated from a word that literally means to pay back. It speaks of doing something that you're obligated to do. Now, in other words, the apostles were duty-bound to testify to their world about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and that he was the only hope for the salvation of mankind. And that duty has not changed in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. You and I are still bound by the very same obligation. Proclaiming the gospel of the risen Savior is not a choice. It is our charge. It is not something that we might do. It is something that we must do. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you even to the end of the age. That mission has not changed for us. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, I'm obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. And that's why Paul would write later on, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come, and friends, it is coming, the time will come when men will no longer put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and they will turn aside to myths. That's the culture in which you and I are living. And Paul exhorts him, he says, but you, he says, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. That is the charge that's been given to us. To preach the gospel, to preach the word that we believe, to stand on it, to not budge one single inch away from it. You know, it's not too hard for me to preach the word of God here tonight in this nice little community. But the day may come when it will become much more difficult to be preaching the word of God. We cannot budge. Any church that does not witness to its world about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a church that is failing to keep its obligation to both its author and its perfecter. A church that does not give witness to the gospel that it claims to believe is like a restaurant that serves no food. It's like a hotel that has no beds, like a hospital that has no doctors, and it's like an army that has no soldiers. And Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, right? And he's left his church here on earth that we might fulfill our mission as his ambassadors, pleading with sinners to be reconciled to God. That duty will never change for the church of Jesus Christ. And I pray that as long as God keeps this church in this place, that whoever succeeds me in this pulpit will never fail to preach the unchanging gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will never stop preaching and teaching the unchanging gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our unchanging mission. It's not only to proclaim the gospel that we have believed, but it's also, I believe, to portray the grace that we have received. Look at verse 33 again. He says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now listen to this last phrase, and great grace was upon them all. You see, part of the power of the apostolic witness was the lives of those people who had been converted to Jesus Christ through that witness. If there's one thing that's very clear about the early church, that is that all of them had been clearly touched by the grace and the power of God. As the apostles were going around preaching the gospel, that gospel was verified and it was confirmed in the very lives of those people that made up the fabric of the early church. There was changed lives. And that's still the mission of the church today, is it not? As you and I preach the gospel with our lips, the testimony of the power of Jesus Christ to change lives must be verified in our conduct as well. See, the gospel must not only be heard, but it must also be seen. Is that not true? Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Paul says this, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked generation, a depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. A gospel that is spoken but that is not seen is not really a gospel at all. Too many churches are preaching a message on Sunday that their people aren't willing to live on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. The gospel has to be changing our lives, right? The mission of the Church of Christ has not changed one iota since the day of Pentecost. We are to proclaim the saving grace of God, but we are also to portray the saving grace of God. People should be able to look at you and say, there is great grace on that person. They should be able to look at me and they say, there's great grace on that man. When I bug him at work, he doesn't respond the way that the other guys do. When I tease him and play practical jokes on him and make all kinds of fun of him, he's still gracious and kind to me. He's still loving to me. You know, I was talking to somebody a little while ago, and this person is involved in a marriage that is very, very difficult. And one of the things I was saying to this person as I was talking, this person is a believer, their spouse is not a believer. The spouse is very abusive towards him in a verbal sense, very demeaning. And as I was talking to the person, I said, you know what, how are you supposed to react to that? Like, this person was saying, well, you know, I feel like I need to leave. And I said, no, the gospel needs to be evidenced right there in the home in which you live. And I encouraged this person. I said, listen, I don't understand what that's like, because by the grace of God, you've given me a great wife. He's given me a great wife. But you overcome evil by doing good. So instead of repaying evil with evil, repay evil with good. Start showing kindness towards your spouse. Go out of your way to do something that's very pleasing to them. If you know they like something, do that for them. Continue to do that, and you will start to see the grace of God break that person down. That's what Paul means when he says you will heap burning coals on their head. The grace of God breaks people down when you can treat your persecutors in a loving and kind way. That's the gospel. If the gospel doesn't work in that situation, it's not a gospel worth preaching, and it's not a gospel worth rejoicing about. The gospel needs to change us. We're to portray the saving grace of God. One more truth, and with this truth I'm going to close. The church as a community is not only a church where the mindset's unusual, where the mission is unchanging, but it's also a church where the membership is unselfish. You know, when Karl Marx decided to form his communist doctrine, he took its foundational principle from the early church in the book of Acts. And the communist mantra is this: from every man as he is able, to every man as he has need. That's what it is. Now that sounds an awful lot like Acts chapter 4, verse 4, 34 and 35. Look at it. It sounds so much like that to me. It says this: there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, while Marxism may have drawn from this text for its false ideologies, there is such a huge difference between political communism and the community life of the early church. One writer explains the difference like this. He says, the early Christians shared their possessions not because they were communists or socialists, not because they were forced to share their things, but for a far better reason. They shared their goods because they were generous, and they were generous because they had learned that generosity from their good God. See, the community of saints in the early church consisted of a group of people who gave to one another and who gave to the work of the Lord in an unselfish way because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus had done for them. It was the love of Christ and it was the love for Christ that compelled them to understand their lives and to live those lives with kingdom purposes in their minds. And again, they remind us so persuasively that the church is not a place where one simply takes and receives, but the church is a place where one gives and contributes. That's what it's all about. And the early church's giving wasn't only sacrificial, but I also want you to see, as I close, it was very sufficient. You find no record at all in this text that the apostles ever preached a sermon at this time on Christian stewardship. There is no evidence in these words of a capital campaign or fundraising efforts on the part of these heaven-sent, spirit-filled, cross-centered, Christ-exalting, sin-hating, and gospel-loving preachers. You don't find it. What you do find is this amazing statement that's made in the verse 34, and I want you to see it. It simply says, there were no needy persons among them. You think about that. No needy persons among them. People gave what they could, and they got what they needed. The needs of the early church were met by the generosity and the kindness and the sacrifice and the service of that same early church. Now, this very first church community leaves such an important example for us to follow. And it speaks so much more than simply about money or material possessions or material needs. It reminds us that if you and I give all that we can in the service of Jesus Christ in this very place as individual believers, then we will have everything we need in this very place to do the work of God. What that means is this, that if there's a need in this congregation that is not being met, if there's a ministry that is not being fulfilled, if there's a service that is not being offered, it's because somebody in this place is refusing to do their part. Whenever a church falls short of meeting the needs that it faces, the blame can never be placed at the feet of one individual alone. Every single member of a church community is responsible for the life and for the health and for the progress of that church community. Would you not agree? I'm responsible. Yes, I am. But I'm not the only one who's responsible in this place. You're responsible. You are. To do your part. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:16, from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love. Listen, as each part does its work. As each part contributes to the work. We're not all eyes, we're not all ears, we're not all hands, we're not all feet, but we're something. And we need to do our part. When the Church of Jesus Christ makes the conscious decision of giving sacrificially, giving lovingly to their master, then we will discover the truth that God has given us everything we need within our very own church family to sufficiently meet all of our needs, whether the material or spiritual. There were no needy persons among them because they all joined hands together and they said, God has called me into this place to serve Jesus Christ. I know it's not always easy to do that. I know sometimes we need to say, Lord God, what would you have me to do in this church? Listen, I love every single one of you guys. I do. And I just want to encourage you to continue to pour into this place. How many are we here tonight? 100, 120? That's how many probably we are. Pour into this place. And you will see God do amazing things in you and through you. Look for those places. Understand what your gifts are. Look for those places where you can plug in. Go to those ministry leaders. If you understand that there's a ministry that needs help, ask God, Lord, would you have me serve in that place? And if you feel your heart drawn, then go to that ministry leader and say, listen, here I am. If you need me, use me. Take that step. Do that work. I understand that sometimes we need to be reaching out to you and asking you. I understand that. I think there's a responsibility on our part to also say, Lord, I'm here to serve. And I'm going to look for those opportunities to serve. And I'm going to use those gifts. The church isn't a building, guys. The church is a body. And that body is a community of believers who've been brought together by Jesus Christ and by His glorious gospel. And the health and the life and the progress of a local church is always dependent upon the health and the life and the progress of its individual members. As we grow in grace, our church will grow in grace. As you continue to grow in holiness, our church will grow in holiness. As we continue to grow in a servant's attitude, our church will continue to grow in a servant's attitude. We've got to be a community of believers where the mindset is unusual. We got to be a community of believers where the mission is unchanging. We got to be like that. I mean, we've had the privilege today, the opportunity to see the early church on her knees. And we had the opportunity to see the early church on her feet.
We've had the privilege of being able to open up the window of God's Word and see what our brothers and sisters in Christ were like 2,000 years ago, how they lived, how they interacted amongst themselves, how they lived in the world in which they suffered for the faith of Jesus Christ. They were a group of people who prayed to the sovereign, sufficient God. They prayed to the God who could meet their needs and would empower their work and embolden their witness. And they stood up in a world that hated their Savior and nailed Him to a cross. And many of those same believers were willing to lay down their lives for that Savior. We need to be a church like that. But they were also a church that understood that God had brought them into His kingdom. That they were brothers and sisters in Christ. That the enemy was not within their own ranks. That the enemy was outside. They needed to build each other up. They needed to love each other even more than maybe even their own brothers and sisters in a physical way. Because maybe their own brothers and sisters in a physical way weren't part of the kingdom. That's what we're like. We are that community of believers. And by God's sovereign grace, He has brought us into this place for such a time as this. We're all a bunch of Esthers sitting here tonight. God has brought us here because He's got a plan and a purpose for Newcastle. He's got a plan and a purpose for our church. And the devil likes to get into a community of saints and create all kinds of friction and conflict. So we take our eyes off the goal. We take our eyes off the mission. And we start fighting amongst ourselves. The devil says, no. Keep your eyes fixed on Me. You're not all the same. But you got one common purpose. One common goal. Love each other. Bear with each other. Forgive each other. Link arms with one another. Because you need one another to build each other up. Because the world will hate you because it hated your Savior. I don't know what God's got in store for us here at Newcastle, but I do know one thing. That unless we join those arms together and move forward together on our knees and on our feet, like what we see in Acts chapter 4, unless we do that, the lampstand will be removed from this place. Guys, let's do that. Let's trust our sovereign, sufficient God. Let's love each other deeply from the heart. Let's realize that God has brought us together to serve Him, to serve one another, to be lights in this world. And let us not allow the devil to ever get a foothold in our church because of attitudes that may be displeasing to our God. We need to humble ourselves and say, Lord, change me and use me. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You and praise You so, so much for the example we find in the early church. It wasn't a perfect church. We know that even within a few years, the church at Corinth popped up. And the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems in terms of schisms and fights and disputes and we see it even in the church at Philippi between Euodias and Tychicus. We see it all over the place in the New Testament, Lord God. The problems they face, sometimes we also face. But Lord, that's not why You brought us together. Father, I pray that we would be like them, the early church in Acts, on our knees and on our feet. Father, make us a praying church. Make us a loving church. Make us a committed church. Give us the grace, dear Lord God, to do the things that You've called us to do. Help us to all understand in this place that we each have a role to play. We each have a role to function in this place, Lord, to make this body even a better, stronger body for the glory of God. And I pray for every single one of my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room tonight that, Lord, we would have our eyes and our minds fixed on the grace that's to be given to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. And until that time, that we would do all we can for King Jesus. Father, give us the grace to live like that. Give us the grace to understand, Lord, that we may not have 5 years left. Some of us in this room may only have 5 weeks left, Father. And until that last breath that we take on this planet, help us, Lord, to serve You well. Help us to serve You faithfully. Help us to make as much noise for Jesus Christ as we can. Bless this church, Father, I pray. Bless these people. Bless this ministry. Lord God, I pray with all my heart that you would continue to draw us closer to yourself and closer to each other, and that we would not take one step away from the mission that never ever changes. Give us the grace to stand firm on the Word of God, no matter what comes our way. And we'll be careful to give you all the thanks and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.